Well, good morning, church. Great to be with you. We're going to spend some time now looking at, not just chapter 14, which Judy read for us just there, but actually thinking about the whole of what we call the Samson cycle, this last of the great named judges in the book of Judges. We'll be concentrating in chapter 14. What I want to encourage you to do between now and next week, if you haven't already, is actually just to read the whole of those four chapters, Judges 13 to 16, just to get a feel of how the whole thing works together. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 14 in particular. Next week we'll look at chapter 16 and Samson's death. And over these next 2 weeks we'll get hopefully a picture of what the scriptures are doing for us as they present Samson. What is he? He promises so much, but he's actually greatly disappointing. He is a paradox. If you want to take sermon notes, we do have notes set up in the St. John's Church app, and you can look for them there and enter in your own notes with some headings that I've put in. Otherwise, I hope you will all have got your Bibles open at Judges chapter 14. I want to be showing you a number of things along the way. And as we get ready to understand God's word, let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help this morning as we look at this challenging passage where Samson he promises so much and yet is so disappointing. Help us with this paradox of this flawed deliverer. And as we look at him, help us prize and love and value and be encouraged all the more by the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose great name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder if you have ever been really, really disappointed in someone or something. Perhaps there was a person or an event that promised so much that led you to believe that it was going to be just amazing, and then the reality was the complete opposite. For me, there is one standout occasion. The 1998 Stephen Hopkins-directed film remake of Lost in Space. It remains, in my almost 50 years of living and breathing, the only movie I've ever walked out of, because I simply couldn't do it anymore. Just couldn't do it. It promised so much, not least the cinematic debut of Matt LeBlanc, but it ended up delivering nothing but pain and sorrow. It even made the popcorn taste stale. Maybe it ended better, but I didn't hang around long enough to find out. Well, look, if you recognize that experience, then you're going to be reminded of these feelings over the next 2 weeks as we explore perhaps the most famous of the judges, Samson. Samson with his famous hair. Maybe that's why he was allocated to me. Samson gets more attention than anyone else in the whole book of Judges. He gets four whole chapters. We obviously don't have time to look at everything that happens to him. So this week, we're going to look at the beginning of his time as judge in Israel. And then next week, we look at his very famous death. It is a brilliant true story, although it is shocking. Now, the story of Samson begins before he's actually born and before today's reading in Judges 14. In chapter 13, we're brought back to another of those regular cycles that we see in Judges. So Judges 13, verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. It's very familiar to us. Previously, when we've seen this, we've also seen God provide the next judge. And so here we're told of a visit by the angel of the Lord to a man called Manoah. Manoah is told that his barren wife will actually have a child. Now, we had a good look at this chapter a few years ago when we explored a number of these encounters with the angel of the Lord. If you're interested in that, please go back and listen to that sermon in our Christophany series. I've actually put the link in the YouTube video details. What we need to see here is that he is a really special child. The angel tells Manoah that his son is going to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. The Nazarites were a particular group of Israelites described in more detail in Numbers 6. Now, normally you'd make a vow to become a Nazarite. You'd choose to become a Nazarite and then make your promises. But Samson is a Nazarite from birth. Either way, the Nazarites have strict rules that mark them out as dedicated to God. And you see some of them in what the angel says to Manoah. So no alcohol, don't touch anything that's ceremonially unclean, don't cut your hair, and so on. And all this Manoah is told because Judges 13, verse 5, he will take the lead in delivering, there's that word we've seen so many times before in Judges, he'll take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Well, the rest of what happens is covered in that sermon from a few years ago, so for now we wait until Samson grows up. And as we move into chapter 14, we are full of anticipation. This isn't just any old judge. This promises to be a really special one, a Nazarite from birth, a super judge, an uber judge. But then you turn the page, and Samson is such a disappointment. The very first thing he does deflates us. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. You see, Zorah, where Manoah, Samson's dad, comes from, is up in the Judean hill country. But Timnah is down on the coastal plain. It's Philistine country. Of all the places that Samson should be looking for a wife, this is not it. Samson should be delivering Israel from the Philistines, not inviting them into his bed. But he wants what he wants. And so down they go to Philistia to get the girl. Now, just before they get there, they're attacked by a lion, and we're told the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson, and he simply tears the lion apart, like we're told in the text, you might tear a young goat. Now, look, I don't know about you. I've never actually torn a young goat apart, but I hope, nevertheless, you get the point. He's crazy strong, and not least because of the Spirit of God coming upon him. Well, he finally meets the girl. He's not even talked to her yet, but now he does. He talks to her, and he decides he really does like her, and so the decision is made. Now, when he returns a little later for the actual wedding feast, he comes across the carcass of the dead lion with, of all things, what looks like a wild bee's nest growing in it. So he scoops out the honeycomb, and he also shares some with his parents. And all of this provides the lead-in for the events of the wedding feast itself. Now, it appears that the Philistine custom was for the groom to have 30 close friends as his companions. Don't ever complain that your wedding party was too large. Samson's was enormous. But of course, it's interesting, isn't it? He's brought no friends with him, and these are really not his friends at all, are they? I mean, they're Philistines. They're obviously from his wife's clan. It could be, of course, that they're also there just to keep an eye on this big, strong, scary Israelite. It does appear, at this point, that nobody except Samson himself is really happy with anything that is going on. Well, confronted with 30 new best friends, Samson decides to set them a riddle. If they get it right, he says he'll buy them all new clothes. If they don't, they've each got to get him a suit, all 30 of them. That's quite a wardrobe, isn't it? Well, they agree, and Samson sets the riddle. Verse 14, out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. Well, for 3 days, the 30 men don't have a clue, so they turn to Samson's wife. Well, look, technically they're not fully married. That's going to happen on the last day of the celebrations. So they go to her at the very middle of the celebration. And in fact, what happens here is the very center of the whole story. Again, it all centers around it. It all hangs around this moment. Verse 15. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we will burn you and your father's household to death. Nice. Did you invite us here to steal our property? And that, in a nutshell, is actually all the different elements of not only this story, but the whole story of Samson. You've got the Philistine frustration that they don't know Samson's secret. And there's going to be more than one secret before we're done with him. There's the thinly veiled suggestion that Samson will be coaxed into foolishness by the women in his life because of his desire for them. There's certainly that dynamic in the word that's used here. And then there's the reality that pretty much every one of Samson's encounters with the Philistines ends in awful violence. Every one of them. And this is going to be no exception. Well, Samson's wife eventually coaxes the answer to the riddle from him and delivers the news to Samson's 30 new best friends. Well, the original puzzle was given as a poem, so they decide to answer with another poem. Verse 18. What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? And you kind of got to admire Samson's response. I mean, it's not pleasant, but it is clever. If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. Samson knows what's going on, and he makes his own accusations, doesn't he, about maybe what led to it as well. Interestingly enough, he knew exactly what was going on when his bride coaxed him, but it did not stop him. Maybe he had other priorities at the time, but he really can't be surprised now, can he, about what's happened? Of course, he needs to keep his part of the deal. There's 30 linen suits to find for his wedding party. So Samson, he's amazing. He just goes to another Philistine town. He kills 30 other Philistine men. I mean, if you need a suit for a Philistine man, you should probably get one that belongs to a Philistine man. You know it's going to fit then, don't you? And he takes all their clothes and he delivers them to his new best men, presumably with the bloodstains still on. And then he returns back to his own home, absolutely furious, while his wife, who he never really finally marries, she gets married to one of the other men who, well, at least he had a new set of clothes to wear at the wedding. It's not the end of the story, but it's enough to get a flavor of Samson, isn't it? And it is a weird flavor. Because there's things here that are really not what they should be, and there's also some things that are, frankly, confusing. How do we put it all together and make sense of what is going on? We can do that, I think, by considering Samson in two ways. First, Samson the disappointment. And then second, Samson the paradox. Samson the disappointment, and then Samson the paradox. So first, Samson the disappointment. And he really is a disappointment. He disappoints in the things that are most important. Now remember, it started so well. The promise of chapter 13 was huge. Samson the Nazarite, who will deliver Israel from the Philistines. But it turns out, chapter 13 was like one of those movie trailers where the film itself is nothing like what we thought it would be. That's maybe why I went to see Lost in Space. The special effects look really good. In many ways, the Nazarite vows that are listed in chapter 13 are the template for Samson's failure. So he's not meant to have any alcohol, but the whole wedding involves drinking. It's that kind of word that's used there. When he arrives at a vineyard. It's just a hint to what's going to come. And then the language of celebration itself obviously involves plenty of alcohol. In a similar way, he's not meant to eat any unclean, ceremonially unclean thing, but he scoops honey out of a dead lion's carcass. Now, the carcass was certainly not ceremonially clean. And even worse, he gets his parents involved at almost every stage in all of his breaches. And we haven't yet even looked at his hair. I mean, that comes next week in the famous encounter with Delilah, but needless to say, he is going to fail there too. And then next, it is fascinating, isn't it, that every one of Samson's failures, those that we've seen and those in the rest of the cycle, do read them for yourself over the next week, they all seem to flow from his relationship with women. It's fair to say that Samson is governed not by reason, let alone his understanding of his very special role as Israel's deliverer, but by other strong urges. And I don't think that's a coincidence either. I mean, there's a bunch of things that are going on here. It continues a theme we've seen earlier in the book of the interplay between men and women. Here's another man making a fool of himself and losing out to the women around him because he can't get his act together. And there's other little things going on as well. So the honey in the lion's carcass is intriguing. Honey was one of the marks of the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. So to see honey in our story would appear to be a good thing. Yet it's in an animal carcass. It's tainted. It's the mark of something gone very wrong, possibly even a metaphor for the whole nation who are not what they should be. Having said that, Samson himself is just the same. He is not who he should be. And so there's a sense in which he represents all of Israel in this way. All of Israel had made vows to God. They all stood together, didn't they, at Shechem at the end of the book of Joshua. We saw that last year, right before Judges opens. They promised to serve him and to keep his law. Here's how one commentator on these events puts it. This is a really sharp observation. Listen to this. Though Samson's birth narrative makes the reader expect that he is just the leader that Israel needs, one who is set apart to Yahweh, he turns out to be just the leader that Israel deserves, one who is decidedly not set apart to Yahweh, but who rather disregards his special status before Yahweh, as does Israel. You see, the way that Samson represents in his own life the decline of all of Israel is seen in one more striking way. Consider for a moment the way that the book itself describes Israel's sin. Now, time and time again up to this point, we read that the Israelites did, quote, what was evil in the eyes of Yahweh. If you're taking notes, chapter 3, verse 7, 12, 6, verse 1, and so on. And you even get that same line repeated at the beginning of chapter 13 when the birth of Samson is about to be promised. But after Samson, the language changes. You get something different. In the final chapters, we learn that everyone does what was right in his own eyes. And so the book of Judges almost, it's like it demonstrates a shift in the standard for evaluating evil. In the first half of the book of Judges, the Israelites frequently described doing what is evil in the eyes of Yahweh. In the final sections of the book, everyone simply does what is right in his own eyes. And it's therefore certainly no coincidence that when Samson first cites the young woman of Timnah, the narrator says twice, verses 3 and 7 in the original, that she was right in his own eyes. His desire for her is symbolic of Israel's own desire to simply have their own way, even if that involves syncretism of Philistine life and religion. So, we've got Samson, the disappointment, mirroring the fall of Israel herself. But also, Samson, the paradox. Because despite all this disappointment, something else, almost diametrically opposed, is going on. You've probably noticed that I've not really made much yet of one important element of all of this. At key moments, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson to empower him in what he does, as he both defeats the lion and then also slays the men of Ashkelon. And it really is a paradox, isn't it? Because neither of these events really seem to be amazingly good ones. They all end up bad, especially the killing of the 30 men of Ashkelon. How can that be a good thing? How can God be not only involved in that seemingly evil act, but also enable Samson to carry it out? Well, we don't have to guess. The answer is right there in our Bible text. Look with me at verse 4. Which comes after Samson rejects his father's warning against getting married to a Philistine. Look at Judges 14, verse 4. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. So here is a solution to the paradox. The Lord is going to use Samson through his own sin, yet despite his sin. The true story of Samson shows us a number of important things. It reminds us that each and every human leader of God's people will fail, and sometimes even spectacularly. How can we not when we are sinners? Now, it's not an excuse for sin, of course, and I hope that looking at Samson is a warning not to be like him, not to squander any potential, not to be driven by our own desire, not to simply do what seems right in our own eyes. And Samson shows us, doesn't he, that that way so often leads to terrible damage. But we also see that human sin cannot stop God's purposes. He will often use our sinful desires to his own good and perfect ends. So consider what happens here. Samson is meant to serve Israel, but instead, far more interested in serving himself. But God will use that self-interest, that self-serving nature of Samson, and even empower it by his spirit, not because it is a good thing, but because he can use even our sin for good. And that is a relief, isn't it? Because it is easy to get discouraged. It is easy to want to do great things for God, to make Jesus known, to lead well, and yet to mess it up badly through our sin. The true story of Samson tells us that our sin is bad, but it also reminds us that our sin is no barrier to God's good purposes. He has it all in hand. And I think we see one last thing here as well. Now, I left that cinema in London in 1998 because the film was so disappointing. There seemed no reason to stay to the end. But Christian, we have seen the end of this film, and the finale is brilliant. You can't help read about Samson, can you? You can't help read about him, feel the promise and the disappointment, and experience that paradox, and then cry out, if only there were a real deliverer for God's people. If only great things were promised about him. If only he had the highest standards to uphold, and in the power of the Spirit, he got it all right and never sinned, and then finally, triumphantly, fully rescued God's people. I mean, how good would that be? And can't we even throw in an announcement about his birth by an angel to a woman who we'd never have thought could have a child? Now, that would be a great way for the movie to end. And how about if, just to crown it all off, God uses the sin of those involved for his greatest, most spectacular triumph? And of course, it does end that way. In the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, there we see the true deliverer of Israel. The paradoxical disappointment of Samson is there ultimately to point us to the fulfillment of all of God's promises in Jesus. So yes, despair at Samson. In fact, if you don't get yet how bad he is, spend some time seeing how bad he is and despair at it. But our despair at Samson teaches us to be greatly encouraged by Jesus, who never was there for himself, who always led God's people the way he was meant to do so, and who finally delivered them from their greatest enemy. And we'll see more about that next week. But for now, let's pray that God would do just that with us. Use even the flawed Samson to make us greatly encouraged in Jesus. Let's pray. So Father, we thank you for Samson. It seems strange to say that, given what a disappointment he turns out to be. But we thank you that you can use our sin to your good purposes. And so, Father, we thank you that as we sit disappointed in Samson, we can actually be greatly encouraged as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, who never fails in the way that Samson failed, who was the fulfillment of all the good promises about him. And so, Father, as we read these texts, as we see these judges of Israel who increasingly fail and fall away and do not do what they should do, as we see God's people slip further and further into captivity of their enemies, make us rejoice that the opposite is true of Jesus, that he succeeds, that his great victory in the cross and the resurrection means that we are freed from our enemy of sin and death. Make us encouraged and rejoicing and confident in him. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.